Amen. You may be seated. What an appropriate song to lead into our discussion tonight, our topic about deliverance. And a beautiful illustration of that in that song, of course, is God's people wandering in the desert because of their own rebellion and as they meet all types of obstacles, things that threaten them. Threaten God's promise of deliverance, and their plea is that God will safely take them into the promised land. And our hope is that God will do the same for us, that as we are anxious and fearful, as we're in sometimes the wildernesses of our lives because of our own rebellion, or because of the ways in which we have failed others or they have failed us, or just because life is hard. Our plea is that God will take us safely home, that He will bring us to that place of rest, and even as we're in the journey, He will be our refuge and our deliverance. We're looking at the last few verses of Daniel chapter 9 tonight. And over the last few weeks, we've been looking at Daniel's prayer, his prayer of confession and repentance. And tonight, God answers Daniel. And He answers him with prophecy. He answers him with a very complex, image of what deliverance is going to look like. As a matter of fact, there's only a few verses that we're going to look at, but these are probably some of the most challenging verses throughout the Bible. And so they're only a few verses, but there have been volumes written by commentators on what this actually means. And so I hope that we get a clear sense of how God offers His deliverance. But it's like Daniel prayed to the Lord and he got an answer from the Riddler. So you have to decipher it a little bit. And you might think to yourself, if you haven't read the Bible very much and you're not familiar, the Bible's written in various ways. There's poetry, there's prophetic literature like we're going to be looking at now. There's kind of history, and then there's kind of didactic teaching styles. There's lots of different ways in which the Bible puts together the message of our salvation, deliverance. And Billy touched on that. We may ask ourselves, why in the world would God respond to Daniel's pleas for mercy with something that he has to then decipher? Why didn't He just offer kind of a straightforward, "I'm your deliverer"? Check. Well, Billy alluded to that earlier when he was even introducing Daniel. I think God uses prophecy a lot of times to engage not just our minds, because if we're honest, for those of you who have grown up in the church, you're familiar with the truth of the Bible. Oftentimes, the fact that you know what is true and what is right is not really what you're struggling with. It's loving what is true and right. It's wanting to trust God in following what is true and right. And I think one of the reasons that God gives us prophecy, and He responds even to Daniel in this very tender moment with prophecy, is that He wants to speak to the whole of Daniel. He wants to wrap Daniel up in this message of deliverance. I think also prophecy gives us an opportunity not to fixate on one particular thing. Prophecy is oftentimes like looking across a mountaintop range. You see various peaks, and it looks like it's a pretty straight line to get where you want to go, but there's tons of ups and downs and valleys in between those times. And so one of the things that we're going to see in Daniel today is that there's an immediate promise of deliverance for Daniel, but God says, wait a second, because there's a greater deliverance to come. So God doesn't just want to answer his plea for mercy in the very moment and then go, okay, I'm done. I answered it. He actually wants to push Daniel beyond his immediate request for deliverance to show a bigger and more beautiful deliverance that he's going to bring through Jesus. So we're going to look at that together. Anne-Marie's going to come and read for us, and we'll jump in.
Daniel 9:24-27. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of the anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then, for 62 weeks, it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. For half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator.
Doesn't that sound like a word of encouragement, of deliverance? Let's look at it together. I told you a couple of weeks ago when we were looking at the beginning of Daniel chapter 9 that this is a very tender and vulnerable moment for Daniel. He is inviting us into his personal prayer closet, his quiet time, as he processes what it looks like for him to lead the people of God. And I think in these verses, you really see the weightiness of leadership. Daniel has stood before kings that could cut his head off in a moment if they were so inclined. He's already been sentenced to death in the lion's den, and God, by his miraculous mercy, shut the mouths of lions. He has stood as a prophet before an unfaithful people of God and proclaimed boldly. And then we also saw from a couple of weeks ago at the beginning of this chapter, he's got his own stuff he's dealing with. He's got all the internal things that he's struggling with. And so he's very, very vulnerable in this moment. And God is reaching out to him to comfort him in his weariness. He's been wearied by navigating the fickleness of the unbelieving kings, wearied by the compromises of God's people, and wearied by his own weakness and hopelessness that he's expressed. And God is drawing near to Daniel to promise a great deliverance. And it's this response and tenderness to Daniel parallels what Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, where he invites us, you and me, to say, you know, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But there's another passage or a couple of passages in the Bible that I think offer a really neat parallel to what's going on here to help us wrap our minds around that it looks like the threat from the outside, from these unfaithful kings, from the faithless people, from Daniel's own faithlessness, it looks like the threat is going to undermine God's promises of deliverance. And I think that Daniel's prayer in verses 1 to 19 of this chapter are that moment where Daniel's anxious and fearful that God is not going to be a deliverer. And then God enters in the verses that we're about to look at tonight to promise a great deliverance. And I think this parallels the way Paul talks about his own struggles in Romans 7 and 8. If you have not read those chapters before, I invite you to read them because chapter 7 is this very humanizing, really honest, authentic response to Paul, who has just been preaching this amazing sermon. I can identify with what he's doing because he's preaching, not because it's an amazing sermon, but he's preaching, and then all of a sudden he turns it back in on himself and he goes, wait a second, do I even do the things that I've been proclaiming? And in Romans 7:15, he says this. He's almost haunted by this struggle between flesh and faith. And he says, for I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want to do, but I do the very thing that I hate. Does that resonate with you? It does me. Because I look at the promise of salvation, I see the beauty, and then I look at my own life, and I look at the man in the mirror, and I go, whoa, there is a big disconnect. Am I even Jesus? Am I being delivered? Am I being saved? I think that's what's happened to Daniel. I think that's what happens in Romans 7. And then what the beauty of the gospel is that in Romans 8:1, almost leaping out of Romans 7, but ironically, because there's no kind of segue into it, is Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It is God rushing back in. So there's this sense that faith and flesh are in this battle, and it's who's going to win out? Who's going to win out? And then God meets him with Romans 1:8 and says, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Who's going to win out, faith or flesh? Well, really neither of those. Jesus is going to win out. What he wants, what the gospel wants us to understand is that we need to take our eyes off of ourselves if we were to honestly have the anchor of hope that we sang about earlier, and we must fix our eyes on him. That's what happens in Paul's life in Romans 7 and 8, and it's what happens in our lives, and it's what happened in Daniel's life. Because it looks like there's this threat that's going to undo the promise of deliverance. John Bunyan, he's an old Puritan writer. He wrote a book that's really famous from the late 17th century called Pilgrim's Progress. It's a fascinating read. And they have a children's version if you ever want to read it with your children or something like that. It's a pretty intense book. But what it is this extended allegory about the Christian life. It's about taking this man, the central figure named Christian, that wasn't that, wild and crazy, but taking this man named Christian, and he's led by the hand by this other individual called the Interpreter, who plays, who's the Holy Spirit, led through this various journey to understand deliverance. And early on in the book, one of the places that the Interpreter takes Christians is into his home. And he shows him this scene, and there's a fire on the wall. And the fire is blazing bright, and there's a man with a bucket of water dousing the fire, throwing water onto the fire to extinguish it. And Christian is perplexed because he looks, and what happens is, opposed to the water being poured on the fire and it going out, it actually blazes hotter and brighter and larger. And Christian looks at the Interpreter and says, what's going on? Because where I'm from, water puts out fire. And what happens is the Interpreter says, let me explain to you. And he shows him the other side of the wall where the fire was burning. And there's another man there. And that man is Jesus. And that man is pouring the oil of his grace upon the fire. I don't know if you've ever had a grease fire before, but if you ever have a grease fire, don't throw water on it, right? You cover it to suffocate it. So what was happening was, and as interpreter tells Christian this, he says, yes, what the devil, the one who's throwing the water on, what the devil intended to put out and extinguish the grace of God in your life, Jesus is at work to make the evil efforts over here only burn brighter and last longer because of his enduring grace. And that is a picture of how God responds to Daniel tonight. That he is in this conundrum. He's freaking out over his own sin, the sin of his people, and the wickedness of the people around him. He's like, is deliverance actually going to happen? And God, by his grace, in this crazy vision of prophecy, says, not only will you experience deliverance, but it is greater deliverance than you could possibly imagine. So let's look at the way God offers deliverance to us through Daniel's prayer, his response to Daniel's prayer. We're going to break this down into three compartments. We're going to look at three different aspects of this. We're going to look first at the development of deliverance. Second, we're going to look at the decree of deliverance. And then third, we look at the details of deliverance. Okay, I went crazy with the deeds tonight. But development, decree, and details of deliverance. And remember, the first thing is this, the development of deliverance. We're going to actually start with verse 25 of this passage. 24 is the conclusion. It is the pronouncement in this full way of what deliverance is going to look like at the end of 70 weeks. And there's something merciful about God starting with the dessert, starting with the beauty of what is to come. And then he walks through this passage. For our purposes, I want us first to look at the development of this deliverance and then kind of meditate on the deliverance itself, the nature of deliverance. So look at verse 25. Verse 25, so he says, know therefore and understand, and then he's about to outline how these 70 weeks come about. And one word of warning, when we start talking about numbers in the Bible, sometimes numbers just mean numbers. John 21:11, we're told in the Gospel of John that the fishermen threw over their nets and they hauled in 153 fish. That's not some symbolic number of, you know, perfection or of the number of, you know, disciples you ought to have in a given day or something like that. It's just a note about how many fish. Now, there's something beautiful about the historic detail of that. It tells you something of the historicity of the event when you're told details like that. But sometimes numbers just mean numbers. But other times, as in, I believe, what Daniel is talking about here, is there are special numbers, 3, 4, 7, 10, 12, 40, 100, 1,000, those kinds of numbers, usually God uses to connect something of who he is to what we're experiencing. And in particular, most of the time he connects a picture of completeness, of something whole. And so what we're seeing when we're talking about 70 weeks is we're most certainly, almost certainly not talking about 490 days. Okay? Most interpreters don't believe that at all. What they're doing is, what's really going on here is the 70 is the makeup, the multiplication. Here's your little math lesson. 7 times 10, two numbers of perfection multiplied together to equal 70. In other words, God wants you to understand, he wants Daniel to understand the fullness, the completeness of the redemption, the deliverance that he is offering. And I think it's important that we keep the 70 weeks in view, this fullness of deliverance, because if we don't, when we start breaking down the weeks here in just a second, we will get all lost in the trees. Okay? You need to keep the forest of the fullness of deliverance in mind, because all the breakdown into the compartments that he talks about move towards that fuller picture of deliverance. Okay? With that said, let's look at a couple of ways that he breaks it down. In verse 25a, he says, the first section of these 7 weeks, of these 70 weeks are 7 weeks where he says, there will be an anointed prince who will restore and rebuild Jerusalem. I believe this is Cyrus. This is Cyrus, the Persian king. The Persian king is the one who ended the Babylonian captivity that Daniel and his people, God's people, mostly experienced through the book of Daniel. And he's saying, Daniel, I know you're stressed out. I know you long for deliverance. I know that Babylon has oppressed you and has exiled you and has destroyed the temple of God. I'm going to send an anointed prince to deliver you. I'm going to send one in Cyrus that is going to release my people to go back and rebuild the temple. There was a ton of grace in that. It was something beautiful. They longed for a restoration of the temple. Because why? The temple represented God's presence with his people. It was a visible illustration of his presence. And it was a visible illustration of the community gathered around God. And most importantly, it was a symbol of atonement. It was the way that God was going to reconcile us, deliver us to himself. And so God allows there to be a temporary deliverance. But there's a fuller story. That's just the first 7 weeks, according to Daniel here. There's a following along with that in verse 25, the second half of verse 25, there's 62 more weeks, a lot longer period of time. And we're told that that period of time, despite the fact that God's people will experience the temple and they will get to worship again, they're still going to, for over probably 400 years in reference to these 62 weeks, for over 400 years, still have times of distress. These are troubled times, we're told. And what God is telling Daniel and he's telling us is modeled in what Eugene Peterson, the man who wrote The Message and wrote a lot of other books, he one of the titles of his books is this, that discipleship is a long obedience in the same direction. So he's saying, I'm going to deliver you, I'm going to give you back the temple, but then there's still going to be trials. There's still going to be hurt. It's not going to be the full extent of deliverance that I'm going to one day bring to bear in your life. Because for that, you're going to have to wait for the final week of the 70. And then he breaks down this final week. So there's been 69 weeks before, and he says this final week. And he's going to send another anointed. And that anointed is going to be marked out because he is cut off. And when he is cut off, the temple is destroyed and sacrifices end. And this anointed is Jesus. Jesus in his first coming was cut off by the cross. But what we're going to see in a moment is that actually this week plays out in two different components. There's this final week has some it has an element that is evil and ugly and hurtful, but there's also it breaks forth in the fullness of deliverance to come. And so Jesus experienced what looked like defeat on the cross, but actually in God's goodness plays itself out in being the very means by which God brings the greater deliverance. It's an illustration of that devil pouring the water on the fires of God's grace. But Jesus is at work bolstering that fire by the oil of his grace at the same time. So in spite of the attempts of the devil to extinguish the deliverance of God, the blaze only grows brighter and hotter. So we see in that first sense the development of deliverance. The second thing in the way that this final week plays out is in between these two types of decrees. We're told in verse 26, there's the decree of desolation. And then the chapter ends with the decree to end the desolation. These two different decrees. The first is that decree to bring desolation by cutting off this anointed one. But throughout the Bible, we're told what man intends for evil, God intends for good. And the culmination of that principle is in the cross. What looked like sure defeat, it's where enemies are sent. It's where infidels hang. It's where robbers and murderers receive justice. The innocent one dies. And so God is using this decree of desolation to cut off this anointed that actually leads to the decree to end the desolation. That's the irony of the gospel. The irony of the gospel is that the cross, though it was a place reserved for condemnation, is actually the place of your and my deliverance. Listen to the way Peter talks about the cross in Acts 2 when he's preaching. He says this, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. You yourselves know." He's appealing to their sense and their honesty about the amazing things that Christ has done. "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." God wants you to know who sent Jesus to the cross. God sent Jesus to the cross. "But wait, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was impossible for him to be held by it." God sent his son to die through the hands of evil, lawless men. They intended it for evil. They intended to silence the message of redemption. They intended to shut the mouth of the one who called out and said, "I'm the deliverer." But God intended their actions to be used for his divine redemptive purposes. The cross is the irony of the gospel. And so these decrees play out. And that through the decree to cut off this anointed one, God actually brings deliverance. Now let's look for just a couple of minutes that we have left at the details of deliverance. Look at verse 24. And what is outlined here is six different dimensions of God's deliverance. I would love for you tonight to just go home and read verse 24 again and pray through that. It would be good for your soul to listen and meditate on what God says about his dimensions. Several of you in here, in our body, have gotten engaged recently. And you get a ring usually when you're engaged, the diamond ring that in our culture, for whatever reason, we think you give somebody a diamond. And I remember picking out my wife's ring when I was going to get engaged to her many, many, many moons ago. And I remember listening to the jeweler try to explain to me why I should pick this ring over this ring. I'm not talking about the, you know, things. They make the actual ring that slips on your finger, if it's gold or white gold or, you know, whatever, titanium or whatever they make these things out of. You can see that I'm very touchy-feely in that way. But it was really the diamond that he was talking about. And what he would do is he would get me to look at, you know, I typically look at it and go, oh, that's big or that's small or that looks nice or it looks yellow or gray or pink. I don't know. But he would take and he knew the various nuances of all this, right? The three or four C's or whatever you're supposed to know about when you look at diamonds. And he would get me to look in this way and he would say, look, doesn't that just open up the diamond? You could see all the facets and the beauty and it reflects the light here. And oh my goodness, you want her to have this one because it reflects 10 times more light than whatever. What's the point? Diamonds are awesome and they're multidimensional. And I think sometimes when we look at salvation, if you're a believer, we kind of look at it like me looks at a typical diamond. They go, oh, that's nice. Good. That's great. It's big, small. It's great. Whatever. But what God does for Daniel in the midst of his tenderness, in the midst of his vulnerability, in the midst of his weariness, is he says, I just want you to stop. And I want you to look at the multiple facets of what it means for me to be your deliverer. And if you are wearied by your own sin, or if you are overwhelmed by the shortcomings of people around you that you do life with, or you are fearful of the stuff out there, God is inviting you in to look at his deliverance in a fuller, more beautiful way. So that you don't just go, yep, thanks Jesus for getting me across that bridge. But that you begin to look at the fullness of the abundant life, the fuller picture of life that he offers for us. And by the way, for our unbelieving friends, they desperately need us to think deeply about deliverance. I'm reading a book right now called Church Refugees. I'm also reading a book called Good Faith, which we heard about at Q Commons. And both of those books highlight these ideas that a lot of people are leaving the church or are not coming to be a part of Christ's people because they think that we don't think deeply enough. And if that is true, shame on us, because we have the diamond of God's deliverance. It's multifaceted. It speaks to you and your internal stuff you got going on. It speaks to your relationships. It speaks to how you understand and are reconciled to this God of the cosmos, of history, the Alpha and the Omega. And he is the one who speaks in deliverance about justice and mercy coming and raining down. We need to think deeply about the deliverance that Christ brings. And he highlights these six things. Two negative and two positive. Six things, two. Yeah, that's good. Three negative and three positive. He says this, what will this anointed one who is cut off bring for us? He will finish the transgressions. He will deal with our rebellion. He will deal with the fact that we want to turn away, that we're like Paul, that we do what we don't want to do and we don't do what we should be doing. He's going to finish that internal struggle and anxiety, our rebellion and self-sufficiency. He'll put an end to sin. Sin here is that missing the mark, but not just about your missing the mark by your moral behavior patterns, but the fact that you are disjointed. You are out of sorts. You are fractured. Jesus is going to reset your soul. He is going to fix what is fractured in your life. And he is going to atone for iniquity. What he's doing here is, Remember, Daniel wanted to go back and he wanted that place of atonement. He wanted to rebuild the temple and he gave it to him in the first 7 weeks. And he says, but there's going to still be struggle here. And then in the final, you'll have the real sense of atonement. What's going on there? God is making a better atonement. He's making a fuller picture of atonement. He's making a better place than just a temple on a hill in Jerusalem somewhere. He's creating a people that he atones, that will extend atonement into the world. It's a fuller deliverance. And then, not only does he speak about our brokenness, but he speaks about our beauty to bring an everlasting righteousness. You cannot outspend Christ's righteousness for you. No matter how much water you try to pour on the fire of his grace, no matter how much the devil tries to pour on it, no matter how much someone else in your life who just continues to press you down does that, no matter how overwhelmed you are in the life circumstances you're in, God has a storehouse of grace to pour out in your life. It's a great deliverance. To seal up both vision and prophet. Jesus is not just one word in the line of prophets. He is the final word. He's not just a voice of faith. He is the object of faith. He is the great deliverer. And then finally, to anoint a most holy place. Backing up what he said about atonement in the first third one on brokenness. He says he's appointing another place, a fuller place, a place where not only you go and remember that God is there, that you see that God dwells there, but that he is going to, through being cut off, rend the curtain of the temple that cuts you off from the presence of God to be in that holy place, fully restored. Daniel is weak and weary, like you and me. And God says, I'm going to deliver you. Sometimes I'm going to give you momentary deliverances, but the anchor of your hope is what I am doing and the fact that the fire of my grace that is burning brightly to renew you and restore all things cannot be extinguished. God is at work. If you are weary, rest in him. He is the great deliverer. Go home. Think about the diamond of his deliverance, the multifaceted deliverance that he has talked about in verse 24. And may that bring you comfort and assurance and grace when you need it. And also may it empower you to extend grace to others. It's a great deliverance because he's a great deliverer. Let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice in you. And we thank you that the gospel comes out in places like Daniel 9 with crazy visions. But we thank you for the story of your grace that burns even more brightly. We need it. We long for it. Renew us by it. In Jesus' name, amen.